We thank the Lord that redemption, I'm redeemed, redemption comes through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we're just elated with your presence today, as Gene said in the announcements a few moments ago, and we want to welcome you back. As he said, the Hoagland family, glad to have Britt and Casey and Ashlyn with us in the service. Now, the pretty one of the family is Ashlyn, and she has one problem. She doesn't get enough attention because she doesn't have enough grandparents. So she has a struggle. And if you haven't met Ashlyn, I hope you'll do that at the close of the service. We're glad to have you today in the service of the Lord. For the past several lessons, I've been delivering you lessons on the church, the ecclesia, the church past, present, and future. I believe this is about the sixth or seventh lesson on that because you can't talk about the church past, present, and future in one lesson. It's just too big. But I want to get over to the New Testament today and some things that happened here on American soil. And without being redundant, I want to just review briefly, real rapidly, up to where we are today. I showed you that the church started on the day of Pentecost. It lasted for about 100 years and evidently served God, reasonably faithful. The Bible was closed when John wrote the book of Revelation, known as the Apocalypse, in about 96 A.D., and the lids of the Bible were closed. No more. That's all we have, from Matthew or from Genesis through Revelation. About that time, there was a prophecy about apostasy, and it started in the days of Constantine, and it grew worse and worse. They deviated from apostolic examples by having one elder over one church, and his power grew until he became the pontiff in 606. Now, you can read your history, and I'll back this up. Well, during the time that the pontiff gained this power and Roman Catholicism dominated, we had what is known as the Dark Ages and the Inquisition, at which time people were persecuted rather severely if they violated the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, some men arose up back there during that day and opposed the doctrine, said it wasn't according to the Bible, men like, Calvin and Luther and others. And they started what we know as the denomination, Protestant denomination. The word Protestant means to protest. They were protesting Orthodox Catholicism. Therefore, that's where your denomination started. So here the church faded out, faded into oblivion as far as membership is concerned. But one of the good things about it is the Bible still stood, and it's still with us today. The seed of the kingdom, Luke 8:11. The seed of the kingdom is the word of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not. And therefore, the Bible is here to stay. We may not stay as members, but the word's going to stay. Okay? So what happened in 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, America was discovered, and a lot of those people who followed Luther and Calvin and others moved over to America. Therefore, they started the different churches they were members of, the Presbyterian Church, the Episcopalian Church, the Methodist Church, John Wesley, and all of these people brought their religion over here to America. And also, there moved into this country some men who rebelled against both Catholicism and Protestant denominationalism. And they were known as the restorators, the restoration. Men like, Elias Smith and Barton W. Stone and John Smith and Walter Scott and Abner Jones and Alexander Campbell. And the other said, let's get back to the Bible and speak only where the Bible speaks and be silent where it's silent. And they did this. It took time. It took a struggle. But they made their way and people began to do exactly what the Bible said. Well, when that happens, congregations came into existence north of the Mason-Dixon line in America. And the Church of the Lord was restored in the sense that people preached the gospel, and congregations popped up all over the country, especially through Kentucky, West Virginia, and Ohio, and many of those states. You can read about them in what we call restoration history, and the preachers. It's quite interesting to study about all of those preacher, Jacob Creek Jr. and his daddy, and many others back in those days. Quite interesting. But they started preaching the old Jerusalem gospel, and therefore the church, in a sense, was revived, if you want to call it that, because the seed of the kingdom is in the Word of God, and these churches of the Lord, churches of Christ, started north of the Mason-Dixon line. And from about 1749 to 1849, they grew by leaps and bounds. In other words, their numerical progress was great. Many congregations came up because people were hungering and thirsting after righteousness, after the Word of God, the old Jerusalem gospel, staying within the confines of the Word of God. That's what they wanted to do. And so things went well for about 100 years. Now, the reason I bring up 100 years is that the church existed for about 100 years before the first apostasy. It existed the second time for about 100 years and the second apostasy. And that's what I want to talk about today, not the one we've already discussed. But something happened in 1849 in churches, and it was really over money. My lesson today is the church and its money. Did you know the first scandal in the church was over money? Did you know that? Did you know that Ananias and Sapphira lied about money, and God struck them both dead in Acts 5? That was the first disturbance in the church of the Lord, which started on Pentecost. It was over money. And the last two apostasies indirectly were over money. What happened is, the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 16 that we're to lay by and store upon the first day of the week. We've just completed that right here. Mike mentioned the fact that we're to lay by and store on the first day of the week. And the truth about the matter is, 1 Corinthians 16 teaches that. And Paul says, I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no collection or gathering when I come. Now, this tells us that the way the church is to raise money is by free will offerings on the first day of the week. And that's what we do here at West Boonville. And that's what churches did back in those days. They raised money, and therefore they had what is known as treasuries. They had church treasuries. And the problem came up over the church treasury and how to spend that money, you see. And I'm going to prove that to you. You need to know this. You need to be informed. A problem came up in 1849 in the church, and some of the brethren began to want to change the way they were supporting preachers. You see, out of that treasury, they were supporting preachers. Now, what they based that on is, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:8, he said, I robbed other churches taking my salary or wages from them to do your service, which means that Paul took his salary out of church treasuries, and he did. And that's right. As a matter of fact, Paul one time gave the illustration of, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and he's talking about supporting preachers. And there's no doubt that the Bible taught that preachers were to be supported as they preached the gospel. He even used the illustration, as I said, of the ox. You don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, as he said. But he was talking about the support of evangelists. And this support came out of the treasury of the church, and they were sending directly to these preachers. 2 Corinthians 11:8 teaches that, and Philippians 4:15 teaches it. As a matter of fact, Paul said, ye Philippians know when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my need or necessity. So the apostolic examples in the Bible taught those brethren back there several hundred years ago that they were to have direct contact as they used the money of the out of the treasury to support these preachers. Now, I want to say this about 1 Corinthians 16. I had a man to tell me one time, he said, preacher, doesn't 1 Corinthians 16 teach that you're to raise money for the poor among the saints? I said, you're exactly right. That is correct. Well, then he said, what justification would there be for taking money out of the church treasury to support preachers? I said, that's a good question. I want to explain it to you. It's very simple. It's by necessary inference. He says, what do you mean by that? I said, I'll explain it to you. Just listen. If you just hold your horses, I'll explain it to you. Now, 2 Corinthians 11:8 And Philippians 4 teaches us they supported preachers out of the church treasury. Would you deny that? He says, no, I don't deny that we do. But 1 Corinthians 16, I said, I understand that. That was for the poor saints. So 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 doesn't form an exclusive example on how to spend the Lord's money, but it does on how to raise it. I said, did you get it? He said, oh, I'm beginning to see it. In other words, it forms an exclusive pattern on raising money, but it doesn't tell us exclusively how they spent their money. I said, you got it. That's exactly it. So there's no use of quibbling about the fact. Unless you want to argue the church had two treasuries. I said, do you believe that? Do you believe the church had two treasuries? He said, oh, no, I don't believe that. Well, then they had one treasury, and I can prove they supported preachers out of it, and you've already agreed to that. So it must have been that contribution in 1 Corinthians 16, which forms an exclusive pattern on how to raise money, but not to spend it. He said, I got it. He said, I got it. I understand it now, and I'll not quibble about that anymore. Well, he shouldn't. You shouldn't quibble about that. It's true that 1 Corinthians 16 dealt with the poor saints. I don't deny that. But by necessary inference, that money can also be used for the preaching of the gospel because churches did support preachers, and I have just proved it by the Bible. Are you listening to me? You see how simple that is? You got to percolate, and you got to see what the Word of God says. Now, I'm going to tell you, those brethren back there north of the Mason-Dixon line back in the 1700s, they were supporting preachers. They were doing well. The church was growing by leaps and bounds, but in about 1849, some of the brethren said, I think there's a better way to support those preachers with that money. Someone said, what do you mean? Said, we need to form us an organization. The church can't do it by itself. It's not sufficient enough. We need to form an organization through which we support these preachers. They called it the ACMS. That's called the American Christian Missionary Society. Read your history. Read your history. And some of the other brethren says, no, that's not right. We can't do that. They said, yeah, we're going to do it anyway. We're going to violate the apostolic example of sending directly to the evangelist by forming an ACMS, and we're going to support the preachers through that instead of doing what the Bible says, just like they did when they put in one elder and he became the pope. They didn't follow the apostolic example of a plurality of elders. Now, is that hard to understand? Someone says, no, that's easy. It should be. You need to know a little about the history of the church. And so what happened, there was a division in the church, and there were people pulled off, and they brought in their society, and later they brought in mechanical instruments of music about 10 years later, and it split the church. That's the second apostasy. Are you still with me? Are you still with me? That's the second apostasy. I'm trying to show you what caused it. And I'm proving it by not only the Bible, but by history. Now, what happened is, those people became known as the First Christian Church. The Church of Christ moved south down through Nashville, Tennessee, and Louisville, Kentucky, and on down into Florida, and spread west to Texas. And for the next 100 years, the Church of Christ grew by leaps and bounds. As a matter of fact, it outgrew the First Christian Church. And it didn't have to have a society to do it. I can prove that too. A woman interviewed me in Fort Smith, Arkansas several years ago. Her name was Peel, and we built a building, and she came out there and was interviewing me. She wanted to put an article in the paper about it. And she said, Mr. Hogan, I'd like to talk to you if you don't care. I said, fine. She says, while I'm getting all this other information, I'd like to ask you a question. I said, go ahead. Fire away. She says, I travel over the United States a great deal. And she says, I noticed up north of the Mason-Dixon line, I don't hardly find a Church of Christ. They're hard to find. But she says, I moved down to Nashville, Tennessee, and they're everywhere. I move into Alabama, and they're everywhere. I move into Florida, and there's many. Into Texas, and there's many. She says, why? She said, can you explain that? I said, yeah. I said, you want to know? I said, the restoration started north of the Mason-Dixon line, but there was a division in 1849. And when that happens, the First Christian Church took many of our meeting houses north of the Mason-Dixon line. We had to move south. And that's why you find more churches of Christ in the South. She says, well, I wondered. I didn't know that. I said, a lot of my brethren don't know it either. They need to know it. She wasn't a member of the church. She was working for the newspaper. I said, Miss Peel, I'm glad to answer your question. Do you understand it? She said, yeah, I see what you're talking about. There was a division in 1849 over the missionary societies. I said, that's correct. That is correct. And so that's why, if you want to, I know people might not want to talk about this, but I'm telling you, that's why the Church of Christ is found more in the South than it is in the North. And it's reflected on that even today. Now, that doesn't mean there's no churches up there. I didn't mean to imply that. But if you go around Birmingham, Alabama, and Nashville, Tennessee, there's a Church of Christ on every corner. And I want to tell you, and that's why it happened. And so for about 100 years, we did real well. We were growing. I remember when I was a boy, the church was doing well. I was a boy preacher in Oklahoma. They called me the boy preacher. I preached down at Rush Springs and over at Minco in Oklahoma City and Blanchard, Oklahoma, and different places. Growing. But in about 1949, after I had started preaching and was doing local work, some ominous clouds appeared on the horizon in the form of the same thing that happened again. It was over the sponsoring church. Now, some of you lived right here in Boonville when this happened. Some of the younger folks didn't. You weren't born. But some of the older brethren were here. And what happened was, it was the same thing as the missionary society, only this time they were going to send money through a sponsoring church. That is, one church set itself up, and other churches would send through that church, violating the apostolic example of sending directly to the evangelist, which split the church in 1849. The principle is exactly the same. And we're suffering over that today in the Church of Christ. Started in about 1949 or 50. The other was 1849. But it violated the principle of approved examples of sending directly to the evangelist. Most of the brethren accepted that, just like when the split came in 1849, they got a majority to begin with. They did. But as time went on, the church grew. But the same thing happened in 49 and 50. There was a cleavage in the church. And it was over what? Money. Money. 1 Corinthians 16 forms an exclusive pattern on how to raise money but not to spend it. The church has authority for spending money for preaching the gospel, for taking care of the poor saints, and for its edification. And when it uses that money for those three things, basically, it's within the confines of the Word of God. But when you start using the money of the church for other things, you have no authority for it. Some people think nothing of taking money out of the church treasury and spending for all kind of recreational devices and all kind of entertainment and social activities and all of that, none of which is authorized by this book I have before me known as the Bible. The Bible says they used it for preaching the gospel. I agree to that. The Bible says that they took care of the poor saints. I agree to that. Nine times in the Bible it says that, and I agree to that. I have no problem with it whatsoever. And the church, of course, is, of course, to be edified and is told to assemble together. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, and that necessitates a place to assemble. He commands the church to do that. Therefore, the authority for a building as a place to assemble is to fulfill that requirement, that command to assemble. It isn't necessary for the Bible to say, mention a church building. I don't know where all the early disciples met, but I'll guarantee you one thing. I know they assembled. They had to assemble somewhere. Because really, it doesn't matter. That's a matter of judgment as to where you assemble. But in 1 Corinthians 14, it says, if the whole church be come together in one place, that means they assembled in one place. And we are commanded to assemble to observe the Lord's Supper, which we have done today. to sing songs of praise, to enrich our souls with the preaching of the gospel and with worship unto God. We're commanded to do that. And what we do to expedite that command, since he hasn't said we have to meet in any particular place, we have a building to assemble in, which is comfortable. And that isn't a violation of law. And when a man tells me there's no scripture for a church building, he doesn't know whereof he speaks. That's sophistry. There is authority. The authority is in the command to assemble itself. And since he didn't tell us where to assemble, we could assemble under a shade tree. We can assemble anywhere as long as we fulfill the command. But we think it's good judgment to have a building. It isn't that simple. There is authority for a church building. The reason I bring that up is once in a while we'll get some fella who will say, well, we do a lot of things we don't have scripture for. And they say the church building, for example, when you pin them down on something they're doing unscriptural, they say, we don't have authority for a church. We do have authority for a church building. Now, I just proved it. Just like in the observance of the Lord's Supper here. It doesn't tell us what kind of a vessel to have the Lord's Supper in, whether it has to be metal or whether it has to be glass or whether it has to be something. As long as we have the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread, it doesn't make any difference about whatever it's contained in. That's a matter of judgment. But we'd have to have it contained in something. If you're going to take the fruit of the vine, it's a liquid, and you've got to have it in something that doesn't leak. That's a necessity, you see. And therefore, we use little glass or plastic cups to observe the Lord's Supper, at least the fruit of the vine. You see how simple that is? Someone might point a finger and say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. It says the fruit of the vine and it says the unleavened bread. And whatever it's contained in is a matter of judgment. It tells us to assemble, but it doesn't tell us where to assemble. And the purpose of that assembly, ladies and gentlemen, is for us to be edified or built up in the teaching of the will of God. When these issues came up, I lectured all over Texas and Arkansas and the Southwest. I'd spend 3 or 4 nights lecturing to people, explaining to them what I've tried to explain to you in the last 7 sermons. Brethren called on me to come down and speak for a week on this subject. And there's plenty of material in it for a week, I guarantee you. Plenty of material in it. And it's so simple when you reduce it to the lowest common denominator. When you really get down to the fact that authority in the Word of God is either by direct command and statement, which I started with, or approved examples, or necessary inferences. And you have all three in the Bible. Isn't it simple? And I'll tell you, when I study the three apostasies in the church, it saddens my heart to think that brethren go back and violate the same thing over and over and over again because they lack knowledge or they don't care about the teaching of the will of God. They care very little about it. And what I've tried to do, ladies and gentlemen, is to take you from Pentecost to the writing of the book of Revelation, to the days of Constantine, on to the establishment of the Roman Catholic hierarchy, through the Dark Ages, through the Inquisition, through the Reformation. I brought you across the ocean and brought you into America and showed you how those people brought their religion over here. And finally, there was a restoration of the New Testament church by speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where it was silent. And how that churches came into existence north of the Mason-Dixon line. And how that they did real well for 100 years. But in 1849, there was a problem. And I told you what it was. And I brought you up to the present time. We're past the year 2000. And all of this is in the past. Someone says, what is in the future? Well, I don't know. But I hope people will learn their Bible, and I hope they'll stay within the confines of it and speak as the oracles of God, as Peter said. If you're here today and you're subject to the invitation, all I'm going to ask you to do is to do what they did over 2,000 years ago, and I can guarantee you they believed, they repented, they confessed, and they were baptized for the remission of sins, and they were added to the church of the Bible, the church of the Lord. That's how simple it is. And that's all I ask you to do, is what the Bible says. Nothing more and nothing less. And when you do that, my friend, you're added to the greatest and grandest institution that has ever blessed the world, the church that cost the blood of Jesus. Acts 20:28 says the church cost his blood. That means your salvation was redeemed by the blood. As the song said that we sang, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And it's still there, my friend. I hope if you're here today in subject that you'll come to the Lord and do what he says. We're going to invite you to do that. Shall we stand as we sing our invitation song?